So this morning what I want to do is we're going to look at Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Last time I was here, I think I taught out of Acts chapter 3. So in my fellowship group, Cornerstone Fellowship Group at Grace Bible Church, we're going through the book of Acts. And so far, I mean, we're actually in Acts chapter 10 now, but I was going to teach this message from Acts chapter 8. So let's go ahead and read verses 26 through 39 together. It says, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road.' So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'Well, how could I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture he was reading was this: 'He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate to his generation? For his life is removed from the earth.' The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet speak? Of himself or of someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no longer, but went on his way rejoicing." Well, as we get into this passage, it reminded me of something that happened to me several years ago. And actually, it was in 1993, right after I graduated from the Master's College in Southern California. I had the opportunity to go on a mission trip to Kazakhstan, which is one of the former Soviet republics. And it's kind of over close to China, down in the southern part of below Russia. And I was there for, I think it was 10 weeks. And while we were there, I mean, it was fairly shortly after the fall of the Berlin Wall, just a couple years later, and it was still kind of new to the people there, all of the freedom that they had, and that they were actually now their own separate country, and it was a time of tremendous opportunity for the gospel. God just opened a wide door of opportunity, and he allowed us to go in there, and there were very few Westerners there at the time. And so we had a contact there in Kazakhstan who knew of all these churches that had been there all along through communism, Baptist churches, all through eastern Kazakhstan. And so we had the opportunity to travel from church to church and spend a couple weeks at each one. And mainly what we would do is evangelism. We would do some preaching in the churches, but we'd mostly do evangelism. So we would spend the days, most of the time, going to schools, public schools, and we'd go to two or three public schools and get to share with the kids, and we had some little, like, the Good Samaritan, we acted that out, and a couple of other things, stories, and we got to preach the gospel. And a lot of times, even the teachers were so interested that they would set up a special time for us to get together with the teachers and answer questions and preach the gospel to them. And we went to hospitals, we went to prisons, we went to police stations. We were actually on the TV and radio. So it was just an amazing opportunity, and God was just giving us lots of opportunities to preach the gospel. So one day, this was towards the latter part of our trip. We'd gone all the way up around the top part of Kazakhstan, and we're coming back down towards Almaty, which was the capital, which has changed its name now. But we were coming back down, and we stopped at one last town, and its name was Ust-Kamenogorsk, which is always, it kind of has a ring to it. But Ust-Kamenogorsk. And I remember that the way it works over there is basically each town has its own thing that it does. So in one town, Karaganda, it was all about coal. There was a coal mine there. Everybody worked in the coal mine. Another town had a tractor factory. Everybody worked at the tractor factory. Well, Ust-Kamenogorsk had a uranium plant, so everybody worked there. So we were doing our same thing. We were going to public schools, and I think we'd been there about a week, and we were staying in an apartment, one of the Russian apartment buildings with a family. And the father comes in the morning. We're getting ready early in the morning to go out to our first school, and he comes in and says, "Brothers, I'm sorry, we can't go out today." We're like, what do you mean you can't go out today? He said, well, the gas is in the air. We can't go out. And so he goes on to explain to us that the factory about once a week will release gas into the air. And when it does, it's not safe to go out because, it's not necessarily radioactive gas, but it's bad for you. And every once in a while, they do really release something radioactive. So anyway, we said, oh, really? Okay. So we go and we open the door and just stick our head out, and immediately your eyes would start to sting and you could feel it in your throat, so we shut it. And we said, okay, well, that's interesting. so we just figured, well, I guess we'll have a day off. You know, we'll prepare for the next day and you know, go over our skit some more and do things like that. We just figured it was kind of a free day, you know, that I don't know why God allowed that, but, you know, that's what God's got. So we were there for a couple hours, and all of a sudden there was a knock at the door. So the house, the wife, I think, went and answered the door, and it was this young man, a college student. And the previous year, the Master's College had sent the first mission trip there, and when they were in Ust-Kamenogorsk, the mission team got to know a group of youth from the town that weren't believers. There was just a bunch of college students, and they struck up a friendship with them. And they had been with them the whole time and got to build relationships with them. So this man, this young man, his name was Roman, was coming back to find out if a team was going to come this year, and if so, when were they going to be there? Because he wanted to meet with the new team. And it just happened to be that we were there. And so he came in, and the leader of our trip, Phil, was fluent in Russian. He actually studied Russian at Georgetown University before transferring to the Master's College. And Phil knew Roman. They had become friends the year before. So they go in the living room and just start talking, and I'm in the room next door and just preparing and things like that. And I hear this conversation. I knew a little bit of Russian, but I could tell where things were kind of getting, you know, there was just some questioning going on and all kinds of, it was an intense conversation. Well, it turns out that over the year of absence, God had been working in Roman's heart. And he had all these questions that had come to mind, and he had been studying the scriptures some because they gave him a Bible. And he had all these questions, and I kind of could understand what was going on, and I began to pray for Phil and Roman. Well, long story short, Roman gave his life to Christ. He believed the gospel, and God drew him to himself. And it was neat because Roman was a native Kazakh. He came from a Muslim family, and it was very rare for the Kazakhs to become believers. The church was mostly Russian, very few Kazakhs. So it was amazing to see God's sovereign plan. Because from our perspective, we thought, oh boy, what? I guess we're just off today. But God had a plan, not only for our team, and not only for Phil, but for Roman. It was a plan that God had established even from before the foundation of the world. And it was just amazing to see that sovereign hand of God at work. And it reminded me of this story because something very similar happens in this story. Philip was an evangelist. In fact, let me see here. Let me give you a little background on Acts up to this point. Basically, in Acts chapter 1, remember, Jesus ascends up into heaven. He kind of commissions his apostles, the 11 apostles. Then they choose a new one to replace Judas. And then the day of Pentecost comes and the church is born, right? And Peter preaches a sermon, and 3,000 souls were added to the church in one day, 3,000 believers. A little time goes by, the church continues to grow, and then there's another sermon. And it says, and the number of the men came to be 5,000. So now there's at least 5,000 men, and it keeps going. The church keeps growing to the point where the apostles cannot handle all of it on their own. And so in Acts chapter 6, they need help, and so they ask the church to choose 7 godly men who would become kind of the prototype of a deacon, who would come alongside the apostles and help them to serve tables, to minister to the widows, because there were a lot of widows in the congregation. And so these 7 men came alongside to help the apostles so that they could devote themselves to prayer and the preaching of the Word of God. Now, one of these men, in fact, the first one mentioned in the list, was named Stephen. Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew, and he began to reach out. He did his work as a deacon in the church, but he began to reach out to the community because he was burned for his fellow Hellenistic Jews. And so he would go to the synagogues, and he would proclaim the gospel, tell them about Jesus, and he would go from synagogue to synagogue doing that. And eventually, some of the Jews who were antagonistic began to be upset about this. And so you know the story, what happened to Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, he's brought before the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of Israel, of the Jews. And he preaches, basically Acts chapter 7 is a big sermon that Stephen delivered. After that sermon, the people, it says, were pierced to the heart, but they didn't all repent. They actually were angered, and they stoned Stephen to death. Well, with the martyrdom of Stephen, persecution developed against the church in Jerusalem. And as a result of the persecution there, people were scattered. The church was scattered abroad. Now, chapter 8 is all about one such person. And in fact, he was another one of the 7. He was the second one in the list, and his name was Philip. Philip was one of the believers who went out after the persecution started, and he went up to Samaria. And so Acts chapter 8 is all about his ministry in Samaria. In fact, he was the first one, it seems, to have brought the gospel to the Samaritans, other than perhaps some Samaritans who'd been there on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, let me read this to you. It says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." Now, you remember what Jesus had told the church before he ascended to heaven in Acts 1:8? He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And so that's exactly what's happening. The church is going forth, and they go forth to not only Jerusalem and then Judea, but to Samaria. And here is Philip in Samaria preaching the gospel. And there's great blessing. God is using him mightily. Again, it reminds me of kind of like when we were in Kazakhstan, and God was allowing us to preach the gospel all over the place. And here these people were believing, and they were being baptized. Wonderful things were going on. In fact, it was such a great event that the apostles down in Jerusalem sent Peter and John up to check it out and see, is this really happening? All these things that we're hearing about, are the Samaritans really coming to Christ? And so they come up, and then we read this right in the immediate context. In verse 25, it says that they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So there's this great harvest going on. People are getting saved. They're being baptized. The church is spreading, just like Jesus had said that it would. And God was using Philip in a marvelous way to proclaim the glories of Christ in this region. But then we read this. "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road.'" What? You might ask, why would God take this man who's being used mightily and who's preaching the gospel and people are responding? Why would he take him and send him somewhere else? It doesn't make any sense from our perspective. I mean, did God want to use him to preach the gospel to some other city, to some other people group? Would there be even a greater harvest of souls? Would God send somebody else to Samaria to take over his ministry there? Was God going to send Philip to the ends of the earth? Well, actually, God sent an angel to tell Philip to go into the desert after one guy, an Ethiopian eunuch in the desert. So let's look at this man a little bit, this Ethiopian eunuch. Back in those days, Back in those days, here's a modern map. So back in those days, Ethiopia was not down here. Ethiopia actually, you can see this dot here, that's the Aswan Dam. Over here it's a little close-up, okay. So the Aswan Dam was basically the northern border of Ethiopia in those days, and the southern border was down here at Khartoum. So in the Nile River, you can see coming down there. So it was basically from here to here. So over here on this map, it kind of was this area. That's where Ethiopia was. So it was just south of Egypt, and it was a little ways away from where Ethiopia is today. So that's where this man was from. In the Old Testament, that area was known as the land of Cush. Evidently, there was quite a unique ancient culture there. It was remote. It was exotic to the Romans and the Greeks. In fact, one commentator said this: "This remote, advanced culture was an object of endless curiosity for the Greeks and Romans, and represented for them the extreme limits of the civilized world. The Greek fascination with this land and people group, in fact, goes all the way back to at least the time of Homer. In his Odyssey, he called Ethiopia the ends of the earth." Interesting. So here's Philip, this missionary, first missionary, really, from the church, who had taken the gospel to the Samaritans, and now he's also the first missionary from the church to the ends of the earth, or at least to a man who was from the ends of the earth. So who was this man? Well, this man is described as an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man was a eunuch, which was evidently common among the people in leadership in this part of the ancient world. If you were in a position such as his, you would most likely be a eunuch. That was just the way it was back then. He was also described as a court official of the queen. That word, the Greek word used for official, court official, is an interesting word. It conveys the idea of a high-ranking official who had a lot of power. In fact, you'll recognize this word. It's the word dunastis. We get our word dynasty from it, right? This word is even used of God in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, to describe God as the ruler of all things, the one who has all power, the Almighty. This man was in charge of all the treasure of the kingdom of Candace. In fact, today you might call him a minister of finance or something like that. But despite all this man's wealth, despite all of his power, he was seeking something more. It says here that he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He came all the way from Ethiopia because he wanted to know the true God. Now, there were Jews living in Ethiopia at that time, and evidently he had come in contact with some of them, and they had shared with him about Yahweh. Perhaps he began to attend a synagogue there, and he became known as what would become known as a God-fearer. He wasn't a full convert to Judaism, but he wanted to learn about the God of the Jews. So this man went to a lot of expense and effort to come to Jerusalem in order to learn more. He still wasn't quite, he didn't quite know. He wanted to know this God for sure. And so he was a Gentile, he was not a Jew. Unfortunately for this man, because he was a eunuch, he could not be fully incorporated into Judaism, however. A proselyte would be a full convert to Judaism, and he couldn't become a proselyte. He could become a God-fearer. But let me read you this quote. Eunuchs basically could not enter the assembly of the Lord. It says, "He had been on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and was in all probability, like Cornelius, one of those God-fearing Gentiles who believed in the God of Israel, but had not yet become a full proselyte, a full convert to Judaism. In his case, as a eunuch, full membership in the congregation of Israel was not even possible because of his physical blemish." And that's cross-reference from Deuteronomy 23:1. He could visit the temple in Jerusalem, as he had done, but he could never enter it. So a full convert to Judaism, who was a Gentile, could enter the temple to some extent. Let me show you this map of the temple. So if you were a proselyte, a full convert to Judaism, even if you're a Gentile, you could come into the temple And you could go into this area. You see this wall going around here. So you could come in here. This is called the Court of the Gentiles. And if you were a Jewish woman, you could go into this court, which was the court of women, and then a Jewish man could go further in. But this man couldn't even go into here. He couldn't even go into the court of the Gentiles because of his blemish, because he was a eunuch. This man, there was a term, actually, for people like this man. They were called a proselyte of the gate because they could go to the gate of the temple, but that was as far as they could go. But this man wanted to know the truth. You can see that not only from the fact that he'd come all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to learn about Yahweh, but also from the fact that he was reading God's word. Evidently, he obtained a scroll when he was there in Jerusalem, and he was reading from that scroll on the way back to his homeland. But there's something that I glossed over earlier, and I want to come back to it. In 8:26, at the end of that verse, it says, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So why does Luke, the writer of Acts, mention that little phrase there at the end, "This is a desert road"? Well, I want to explain that to you. Okay, so here's Jerusalem right here, and here's Gaza down here. So he's heading to Gaza. There were two ways to get there, as you can see from the map. One of them went basically straight towards the ocean, towards the Mediterranean, and kind of goes out this way towards Joppa a little bit. And it goes down into a nice area, the coastal plain. And that was the way that was frequently traveled in those days. It was a very nice path. The other way went straight south. You can see towards Hebron here. And this is a mountainous area. And the further south it gets, the more deserty, the more wilderness it gets. It gets down towards the Negev, which was down here. And it gets a little bit more treacherous. And then you take this road over here to Gaza. So there were two roads. And Luke specifically mentions that he took the desert road, which this was the desert road. And that was a road that was not traveled much in those days. It was a road that was, there were more chance to get attacked by thieves and things like that. And very few people took that road. But the Ethiopian took the desert road, the way in the wilderness, the road less traveled. Why did he take that road? What made him make that decision? Well, I don't think it's hard to guess from the context. This man had come to Jerusalem to learn about God, and he's going back, and something is still not answered in his mind. He still hasn't figured it all out. All of his questions were not assuaged when he was in Jerusalem. And so he's going back. He wants time to think. He wants to be alone. He doesn't want to be surrounded by a lot of people. He's got a lot on his mind. And so there he was, on the long road back to Ethiopia, sitting in his chariot, reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that this man is seeking. He desperately wants to know God. But the Bible says that no one seeks after God. So how could this man be seeking after God? And the answer is that no man seeks after God unless God is seeking after him. And I believe that's what's going on with this man. God is drawing this man to himself. Romans 8:29-30 says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called." And that's what this passage is all about. This man is one whom God has predestined and whom he is now calling in this passage to become conformed to the image of God's Son. At the appointed time, God called this man and is drawing him to himself. John 6:44 says this, Jesus actually speaking says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Draws him. I love that term. In fact, the theologians have come up with a term for this, drawing of God. They call it irresistible grace. The sinner who is being drawn by God cannot resist God's grace. They will be drawn to him. And that's what's happening to this man. John Piper wrote a definition of irresistible grace. He says, "Irresistible grace refers to that sovereign work of God to overcome the rebellion of our heart and bring us to faith in Christ so that we can be saved. That's what's happening to this man. Something drew him to the God of the Jews. Something caused him to go on this long journey from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. Something drove him to study the Word of God and to look for answers. From before the foundation of the world, God's intention, divine intention, was to draw this man to himself, to overwhelm his sinful heart, to captivate his thoughts, to purchase him from slavery to sin through the blood of God's own Son, and to make him a man for his own possession. You know, as I was studying this passage, I was struck by the fact that we don't even know this man's name. We just know him as the Ethiopian eunuch. And I was reminded of others in Scripture that's similar. You think of the woman at the well, right? The Samaritan woman. We don't know her name. You think of the thief on the cross. He was the thief on the cross. We don't know his name. And it's just remarkable to me because I kind of wish I knew their names, right? These are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet, we don't know their names, but God knows their names. In fact, four times in the book of Revelation, it mentions those whose names were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. God's divine intention was to bring this man to himself. That's where salvation begins. That's part of God's eternal plan of salvation. You know, we all have different testimonies, different ways that God has called us to himself. Each one of us, if we were to share, it would sound different. But from God's perspective, the plan is always the same. There's only one plan of salvation, and the first step in that plan is God's divine intention. He chooses you from before the foundation of the world. And we see that intention from eternity past coming to fruition right here with this Ethiopian eunuch on a desert road. But God's plan of salvation is obviously followed by divine instruction. Divine instruction. We see that in this next section. I won't read it again since we already read it earlier. But divine intention is always followed by divine instruction. It inevitably happens. It has to. Because the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. Those God has intended to save, those God has elected, must hear the gospel. That's the only way they can be saved. This is true in every case. There are no exceptions. No one can be saved without hearing the gospel. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but through me." So how did God's instruction come to the Ethiopian eunuch? Well, let's look at this passage. Philip has left Samaria. He's come all the way down through Jerusalem towards Hebron and that desert road. The path led downhill out of Jerusalem. It was a fairly steep descent. And he was hurried along by the Spirit. You can almost imagine what he was thinking. I wonder where I'm going. Doesn't seem like there's anybody out here. I don't see anybody to preach the gospel to. And then all of a sudden he sees it. Somewhere on that desert road, he sees in front of him this chariot of a foreign dignitary. Walking behind the chariot is an entourage of soldiers, or not soldiers, servants. They're slowly plodding along as their master reads from the book of Isaiah. Back in those days, a man in the position of a foreign dignitary like this Ethiopian eunuch, the commentators tell us that he would have traveled in a covered wagon, and he would have had a retinue of high-ranking officials following him on foot. And so they wouldn't have moved real fast. These guys were just walking. He would have sat next to the driver in this big chariot. And that's what's happening. He's going down and he's reading from this scroll that he had purchased probably in Jerusalem. And that's what Philip comes upon. It must have been quite a sight out there on that forgotten path and this wilderness road. All of a sudden, here's this whole group of people. Now, remember before it says an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Now it says that the Holy Spirit himself speaks to Philip and says, "Go up and join this chariot." I love the terminology that the Spirit used here. Actually, the word right there for, see if I can find it. That's a lot of words. Wherever it is in there, the word join is one of my favorite words in Greek. It's the word kalao. Kalao is the Greek word for Jew, for glue. For glue. It's literally the word for glue. And so basically what God is saying, what the Holy Spirit is saying, is, Philip, go and glue yourself to this chariot. Don't lose it. This passage puts God's love, God's heart on display for his elect in a vivid way. So God sent an angel to come and tell Peter to go, or Philip to go south. And now as the chariot comes into Philip's view, God doesn't send one of his servants. No, God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit comes and says, Philip, there he is. That's my child. Go get him, Philip. Don't lose him. You go up there. Glue yourself to his chariot. From all eternity past, I've been waiting to draw him to myself. And there he is, Philip. Go get him. As I was contemplating this passage, it reminded me of the words of one of my favorite hymns that expresses God's love for his children. And I think you see this in the language that's used here. It says, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Beautiful words expressing how deep the Father's love for us as his elect. So Philip obeys the Spirit's command. He runs up to this chariot. He runs past the retinue of servants behind the chariot and walks up next to the chariot where he hears this Ethiopian reading the prophet Isaiah. So what's he supposed to do now? Maybe he just walked for a minute and listened. Just kind of took it in, figured out what was going on. And Philip undoubtedly recognizes the passage right away. And it's evident from the quotation that's used here in the text that this man is reading from the Septuagint. He spoke Greek, and so he didn't speak Hebrew, probably. So he spoke Greek. That was still the language of the land, even that far down, the national, the common language. And Philip, also as a Hellenistic Jew, his first language was Greek. And so he knew the Septuagint. That's probably the same scripture translation that he was reading. And it's interesting that when Philip approaches this man, he does so with a play on words in the Greek. The word in Greek for know, or one of the words, is gnosko. Gnosko, I know. That's one of the first words you learn when you study Greek. The word for read in Greek is anagnosko. And so when he comes up, literally what he says is, gnosko, anagnosko? It rhymes. It's a wordplay in Greek. It's a clever statement. Philip was obviously trying to get a conversation started with this man. And he used a little humor, to some extent, a little wordplay, to see how the man responded. Well, the man does respond. It says, well, how can I? How can I know unless someone guides me? In fact, in the original, his response is emphatic. In fact, one translator put it this way. How in the world can I unless someone guides me? And that translation actually captures the intensity of the original here. This man really wants to understand, but he was having a hard time. He can't put it all together on his own. The word guides is also an interesting word. It's a combination of two Greek words that have been used, that have been combined. It's the word hodos. It's the word for way or a path. In fact, this same word is used up earlier in verse 26 where it says, the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. It's also used again down in verse 36 where it says, as they went along the road. That's the word hodos. The other word that's joined to hodos is ago. Ago means to lead. So the word literally means to lead along a way, to lead along a road, to lead down a path. So Philip goes up and sits next to this man on the chariot so that he can lead him on the way of understanding the Scripture and ultimately towards knowing the Savior, the one who is the way, the Hodas, the truth and the life. Now again, by God's sovereign hand, we see that this man was reading none other than Isaiah 53. Of any passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 clearly and unmistakably points to the Messiah, points to the coming Christ. One commentator said this, by means of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, not only many Jews, but even atheists have been converted. History records the name of some of these, but God knows them all. So why was he studying this passage? Well, I can't help but think that on his trip to Jerusalem, he must have heard something about Isaiah 53. In fact, of all the things that have gone on in the early church, you know what happened in the beginning of Acts, how the church, the apostles, for a while were preaching in the temple. And thousands of people were coming. Many of the Jews in the city heard. Some of them believed. In fact, probably more than 20,000 had become members of the church at that time. But some of them didn't. But the apostles preached from a variety of Old Testament scriptures. And I believe very clearly Isaiah 53 was one of the ones they preached on the most. In fact, in Acts chapter 3 in Peter's sermon, there's very clear language that points back to Isaiah 53. So I think that the Jews were discussing some of these things that had been said, and they were trying to sort it out, and this man had heard some of it and some of their thoughts on it, and so he was trying to figure it out as well. And the Greek indicates that this man had been reading this passage for some time. In fact, perhaps he was reading the same passage over and over again, trying to figure out these words. The Ethiopian actually asks, he says, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself? Or of someone else? The phrase, please tell me, expresses urgency. He's basically, it could be translated to ask urgently, to beg, to plead, to make petition. He says, please, I have to know the truth. There's something I'm missing here. There's something about this passage. I know it's talking about a person, this sheep that was led to a slaughter, this lamb who was silent, this suffering servant. But who is it? Now, in those days, there were, among the Jews, two main interpretations to Isaiah 53. The first interpretation was that Isaiah, in that passage, was talking about himself, that he was the servant, that he was the one who he was talking about. The second interpretation is that Israel, as a nation, was the suffering servant of Yahweh. Well, notice what the eunuch mentions. He mentions the first interpretation. Was the apostle, or was this prophet speaking of himself? That was the first Jewish interpretation. But he doesn't mention the second interpretation at all. In fact, he seems to realize that, no, this can't be talking about the nation Israel. This is talking about somebody, some person. He doesn't buy the idea that it's talking about the nation of Israel. So please explain this to me, Philip. So what does Philip do? Look there in verse 35. It says, he opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Philip preaches the gospel to this man. In fact, that word where it says he preached, you know what word that is? Euangelizo. Evangelized. He evangelized this man. He proclaimed the good news to him. The good news about Jesus. You want to know who the prophet is referring to in this passage? He was referring to Jesus. So this is what Philip did. This is what he did throughout his whole life. He preached Jesus to people. In fact, remember back earlier in the chapter? Let me read to you what he was doing when he was in Samaria. In chapter 8, verse 5, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Proclaiming Christ to them. That's what Philip did. In fact, it was such a characteristic of Philip's life that he became known later in Acts 21:8, as Philip what? Philip the Evangelist. The only one specifically titled the Evangelist, Philip the Evangelist. So he was known as an evangelist. Now, we don't have the message that Philip delivered to this man. All we know is that he began with this scripture in Isaiah 53, and that he preached Jesus to the man. Now, it's very probable that Philip spent most of his time here in Isaiah 53 because this is clearly contains the whole gospel message right in this passage itself. And I wanted to show that to you a little bit by pointing out some of the verses. I don't want to read the whole chapter, but here's a couple of select verses from Isaiah 53. So, verse 2 says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot." Jesus was the incarnate Son of God. He was sent from heaven to earth, and he grew up before his heavenly Father on earth. And I believe that this language is describing that. Of course, throughout the Gospels, we learn about how Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and in favor with men. And then in verse 9, it says, "He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." And in verse 11, he's called the Righteous One. Jesus lived a perfect life before God. He never sinned. He never did anything wrong. He was absolutely holy and perfect, just like his Father. However, in verse 6 it says, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." What does that teach us? We're all sinners. None of us has followed after God perfectly. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are sinners. Verse 5 says, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Verse 6, "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." What does that teach us? Jesus was crucified for our sins. He bore the penalty that we deserve for our sins in his own body on the cross. And finally, verse 11 says, "The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." Those who place their faith in Jesus are declared righteous before God. That's what that word justify means, to be declared righteous because of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. So to whom was the prophet referring? Who was this tender shoot? Who was this lamb? Who was this man of sorrows? Who was this righteous one, this suffering servant of God? My dear friend Ethiopian, he is none other than Jesus. He is the one of whom Isaiah spoke. He was the one who was crushed for your iniquities. He rendered himself as a guilt offering so that he might purchase your soul for God. So that you, he was raised from dead so that you, the dead, so that you might be declared righteous before God. So confess your sins, repent, and follow Jesus as Lord and become a child of the living God. That might be what the conversation went like, something along those lines. So God's divine intention led to divine instruction. He heard the gospel from God's word. And in God's plan of salvation, divine instruction is followed by divine intervention. Now, let me read these verses again since it's been a little while. "As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?'" Now, in the New American Standard, it has this next verse in parentheses. It says, "And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him." So I'm going to talk about verse 37 in a moment, but for now, let me focus on the rest of it. All this time, the chariot has been plodding along through the desert. Philip has opened his mouth and began to preach Jesus to this man. In the process, something happened to this man. In fact, something happened inside this man. He begins to understand. Something clicks in his mind. God intervened in this man's life. In fact, God, right there on that desert road, transformed this man. He was regenerated. He was born again. He became a new creature. All of a sudden, he found himself not confused anymore, but able to understand the word of God. It was as if blinders fell off his eyes, as if his ears were suddenly open, and he was able to understand. It reminds me of these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what Christ became to this man. The power of God and the wisdom of God and the salvation. He was one of the called. Suddenly it all made sense. God intervened in this man's life and he would never be the same again. In fact, if you look at the next words out of his mouth, it says, look, water. This is a strong exclamation. Behold, I want to be baptized. So obviously this points out to us that there were more things that went on in this conversation than what was recorded. That Peter explained that a man or a woman, after they believed in Christ, should be baptized. That's what the Lord said to do. So that's what he wants to do. Now, let me just focus again on verse 37 for a second. Some of your Bibles don't even have that. And that's because that verse was not in the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament. Evidently, it was added later. It was added fairly early, but it was after the fact. And probably what happened is some scribe came along and felt like there's not enough there. We need to, you know, obviously Peter or Philip must have said something, and so he filled in what he thought must have gone on. And it's true what the man says. In fact, we know from other accounts from the ancient church of how they did baptisms in the early days of the church. And exactly what this man said is what happens. The person who was being baptized would stand up and would give a testimony of their faith in Christ. In fact, in our church and probably in yours, they do the same thing when you're baptized today. So that is probably what happened, but that verse was not in the original. And we know that because we have manuscripts that go back before that where that verse does not occur. And so some scribe probably added that as a note on the side. And somebody else later said, oh, I think that probably fits in here. So that's probably how I got there. Well, Philip must have explained what baptism is all about, how Christ commanded it, how it pictures the Christian's identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, how it publicly displays your commitment to Christ and your association with the body of Christ, the church. All of these things must have taken place. So the man professed faith in Christ and desired to express his faith publicly in baptism. He wanted to be publicly identified as a follower of Christ, even if it was just before Philip and his retinue of friends and servants. But there's something else that struck me about the words that the eunuch exclaimed. He said, "What hinders me from being baptized? What hinders me from being baptized?" Listen to the definitions of that word, hinders. To prevent, to stop, to deny, to forbid, to refuse. You get what he's saying? You mean I don't have to wait at the gate anymore? I can come all the way in and be part of the people of God. I can be fully embraced by fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I can have a relationship with God as my Father. Stop this chariot. Stop this chariot right now. I'm all in. I want this. It was a sudden, direct command. Stop this chariot. You know what? This is the exclamation of a man who is being embraced by his Heavenly Father for the first time. And he just wants to get out. He just wants to go down. And he wants to be all in. This is what I've been waiting for. And I don't have to wait anymore. I want to make one kind of a side comment at this point. And it's very common in many churches today to be what's called, they call it seeker-sensitive. And seeker-sensitive, basically what they mean by that is we don't want to turn anybody off. So when somebody comes into our church who's not a believer, we want to be very careful in what we say. We don't want to offend them in any way. We don't want to talk about too much about sin or anything, about hell especially, things like that, because they'll be turned away. They won't want to hear that. They'll leave. And so they don't talk about those things until they feel the person is ready, maybe in a Bible study or something like that, when they feel more comfortable. But the problem is, with that model, is that it fails to recognize that true seekers want to hear those things. We see that with this Ethiopian eunuch. People who are being drawn by God want to know how they can be saved. They want to know how they can have their sins forgiven and how they can be made right with God. With this man, we see the anguish of his soul until he received the divine instruction. In fact, when we fail to preach the entire message of the cross, we're not being sensitive to seekers, are we? No, in fact, what we're becoming is a stumbling block to them from hearing the truth that can save them. Well, one last quick application here. What was the first thing that this new believer wanted to do as soon as he got saved? He wanted to be baptized. He wanted to be baptized. He wanted to obey his Lord and be baptized. And some wait for a long time. Some of you, perhaps, have been believers for a long time and haven't been baptized. So the question I would ask is, what hinders you? What prevents you from being identified publicly with the Lord and with his body, the church? So God's work in salvation involves divine intention, divine instruction, divine intervention, and finally, divine incentive. Oops, there's the water. Divine incentive. Acts 8:39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no longer, but went on his way rejoicing. So the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. In fact, that word snatched is the same word that is used in 1 Thessalonians 4 to describe the rapture of the church, when the church is snatched away by the Lord. So evidently, Philip had somewhat of a foretaste of that. You can't help but see a similarity here, right, to another passage in the New Testament. You remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He suddenly appears. Jesus appears before them, and he teaches about himself from throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And then what happens? All of a sudden, he disappears. He's snatched away. He's gone as quickly as he appeared. But what really captured my attention in this verse was the response of the eunuch. Here all of a sudden is this man who is snatched away. He's no longer there. And yet it doesn't seem that he even fazed the eunuch. What does it say? It's like he was oblivious to it. Well, this new creation in Christ was so caught up with the wonder of his new salvation that it just says he went on his way rejoicing. I love that. This man had been totally transformed. He was given a new heart. He was given a new divine incentive for life, a new motivation, a new purpose, and he just wanted to rejoice. And nothing could faze him. Nothing could distract him from worshiping his Father in heaven, who had called him out of darkness into his marvelous light. What happened to the Ethiopian eunuch after this? We don't know. The scripture doesn't say anything else about him. We could assume that the man went back to Ethiopia and became a missionary to his own people and proclaimed the gospel to them. In fact, one of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, mentioned that this man became a missionary to his people. Well, we don't know that for sure, but we do know that by the time the 4th century rolls around, there is a thriving Christian community in Ethiopia. And it could be that that Christian church originally was planted by this man. What I also want to think about here is, who is the main character in this story? Is it Philip? Philip the evangelist, who goes around proclaiming the gospel and people are saved in droves in Samaria and in this man's life? Or is it the Ethiopian? Is he the main character? No, the main character in this story is God. God who works a miracle. God who planned from before the foundation of the world, who intended to save this man on the desert road. God who by his divine orchestration brings the gospel, the instruction to this man. God who intervenes through the Holy Spirit and causes this man to be born again. And God who gives this man a new heart, a new desire in life, a new divine incentive. God is the main character in this story. A God who saves, a God who has an almighty sovereign plan for every believer. Well, I don't want to leave this passage without making some application with regards to evangelism. because Philip was, after all, Philip the evangelist. So I want to learn a little bit from Philip. And the first point I want to make, the first application as an evangelist, is to be obedient. Look at verse 26. It says, an angel of the Lord tells Philip to get up and go. And so what does Philip do? Look at verse 27. He got up and went. He obeyed. He obeyed the Lord. And then in verse 29, it says, the Spirit said, go up and join his chariot. And so in verse 30, Philip ran up and glued himself to the chariot. Now, Philip had this angel that came and told him to do these things. Philip lived in a pivotal time in church history, a time when God was doing all kinds of miraculous things like that. You look at the apostles, and they were, through the power of Jesus, they were raising people from the dead. We learn that a little bit later in Acts chapter 9 when Peter raised a woman from the dead. They were healing people. They were doing all kinds of miracles. And Philip was in that time, which was a transitional time. God was authenticating. He was putting his stamp of approval on this new thing that he was doing called the church. We don't live in that time. We live in a different time. And we don't need to have angels come and tell us what to do. We know what we are to do. Jesus told us, Matthew 28:19, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what Philip was doing. That's exactly what we're called to do. We're to be obedient to that command. Well, a second point with regards to evangelism is be conversational. Be conversational. Remember how Philip started talking to this man in the beginning? Gnosko ana gnosko. He started a conversation in kind of a clever way. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip was witty. He was purposeful. Of course, the man responded to his question. Now, I've noticed that over the past few years, as I've tried similar things, just to get conversations going with people, to throw something out there. Now, sometimes you'll throw something out there that is purposeful, just like Philip did, and sometimes it will just kind of go to the end and drop, and people will just not say anything. That's what happens sometimes. But sometimes people will respond, like this Ethiopian eunuch, and they'll start asking questions. And that happens sometimes. And you'll get to go further and share with them and answer their questions and point out scriptures to them. So be conversational. Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in them of whom and him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? You know who the preacher is? You are. I am. We're the preachers. We're the ones who are to proclaim the gospel. So if we're going to be evangelists, we need to learn how to talk to people in a purposeful way. Well, the third characteristic of an evangelist that we can learn from the life of Philip is to be biblical. Be biblical. Remember verse 35? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Beginning from this scripture. Philip knew the scripture. He knew Isaiah 53. He knew all these other passages in the Old Testament. He knew the scripture. And what he did was preach Christ from the scripture. And that's what we need to do too. We need to follow that example. Now, it's not wrong to share our testimony with people, to tell them how God has worked in our life and how he has drawn us to himself, but use the scripture in doing that. Because our words cannot transform anyone, right? But God's words can. God's words are the power of God unto salvation. God's word doesn't return void. The word of God is what is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Our words can do that. Only God's can. So be biblical in your evangelism. Learn the word. And finally, be persistent. Be persistent. Acts 8:40, the last verse that we read. But Philip found himself, we actually didn't read this one, but Philip found himself in Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Philip just kept on preaching the gospel. You couldn't stop him. Wherever he went, he proclaimed the message of the cross. Philip was persistent. He counted it a privilege to sow the seed of the gospel wherever he went. Philip was like a tool in the master's hand, and God would use him over here for a little bit, and he would take him over here and use him in somebody else's life, and then he would take him over here and use him. Philip was a useful vessel in the master's hand. Now, we can be the same way, right? God has put each of us in a unique venue in our lives, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods where we live, with our family members. You know, those of you who have children, you're the preacher to those children. You're the one who's to share the gospel with them. People in your family, your extended family, people you see at the gym, people that you run into on occasions, even strangers sometimes, those are your mission field. So be persistent in proclaiming the gospel, just like Philip was. Well, think about it. If you are a Christian here today, you're just like that Ethiopian eunuch. You were on a desert road, so to speak. You were wandering through life, a rebel to God, whether or not you knew it. You were a sinner, and you had fallen short of the glory of God. And maybe you were a religious person for a while, kind of like this man was. He was involved in worship of Yahweh in some extent, but he wasn't saved. He didn't really know the Lord. And then at some point, he received this divine instruction. And then you were changed. And then you had a new heart and a new desire. And it all goes back to your loving Heavenly Father who called you even from before the foundation of the world. What an amazing thing to think that the God of the universe would have a plan like this for your life. That's an amazing thought to me. Now, maybe some of you are here and you're not a believer. Maybe you're kind of on a desert road. Maybe you are living a worldly life and you're separate, and you realize this morning as you've heard these things that you are separate from Christ. You know none of this. You can't embrace the Father in heaven because you know that you are a sinful person and you need a Savior. Well, perhaps God has a divine intention for your life. Perhaps he's calling you. And this morning you've heard divine instruction. You've heard the message of God's word, the gospel, even in Isaiah 53. It's very clearly articulated there why Jesus came to earth to save people from their sins. And perhaps God will intervene in your life and overwhelm your heart and cause you to be born again. That would be my plea for you. Take these things to heart. Repent of your sins so that God can give you a new divine incentive, a new life, a new heart, a new purpose, and that you could be part of this wonderful body of believers and be a true believer, a true saint, one who knows God as your Lord and Savior. Well, my question is, if you're here and that's you, what hinders you from following the Lord today? Well, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are truly in awe of you, that one who is the creator of all things, one who formed the entire universe by the word of your mouth, would consider those such as us, humans, Lord, people who are just a micro dot in the light of all of the universe, Lord. We're just one little group of people on this earth, and yet, Lord, you have loved us so much that you sent your only begotten Son to save us. That's part of your plan that you worked from before the foundations of the world. And that, Lord, you have called us and you have made us worshipers of you, and we are so thankful for your saving grace. God, we love to sing about your saving grace. We love to gather together with brothers and sisters. We love to think about the future and spending eternity with you. Oh, God, we are so thankful that you have a plan, that you overwhelmed us, that you irresistibly drew us to yourself. God, we are forever grateful. And it's in our Savior's name that we pray. Amen. Amen.